We worked through very specifically all the verses and all the chapters in the early part of Jeremiah to get the basic message of the book. Now we're looking at some major themes in the book, and chapter 18 is one of those very well-known passages. And let's read the chapter together. It's a short chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent from the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I'll relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one of you from his evil way and amend your ways and your evil deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and we will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of the Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people hath forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil, if they have dug a pit for my life? Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Let us pray. Father, as we have observed the idolatry, the child sacrifice, the pursuit of Baal and Asherah and Moloch, the people of Judah at this time, we have noted how many parallels there are to our culture and our society now. We do pray that you would bring change to the country around us, that you would grant repentance, change, send a great movement and revival and work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned this is one of the more well-known passages in Jeremiah. As a teenager, I remember seeing a film, I don't remember who produced it, but it depicted this particular incident in Jeremiah's life. Now, he was going to the potter's house. God told him to go there and watch them make clay pots. And perhaps you've seen that type of thing where there's the potter's wheel and they put the lump of clay on it and spin the wheel, and then they gradually shape skillfully the pot with their hands. Of course, when Jeremiah is watching this, something went wrong. The pot is not quite right. So he pushes it down and reworks it again. Well, the potter's wheel in this passage is a visual lesson concerning the absolute sovereignty of God. God is the potter and we are the clay. In Jeremiah's time, this is applied to the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, as we've mentioned, and I even mentioned the prayer, and we have seen through the book that Judah was engaged in every type of idolatry you can imagine. In fact, in the valley of the son of Hinnom, they were offering their children as sacrifices to Baal and to Moloch. And that's, remember, you may remember in the prophecy, God said this valley is not going to be just the valley of the son of Hinnom, but now the valley of slaughter as I bring in the Babylonian Empire. Well, of course, God can do what he wants with the clay. God has all power, rule, control, authority, kingdom, government, and dominion, as we just sang in Jude 24. And this is summarized nicely in the Westminster Shorter Catechism when it says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God is eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. In question 11, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Isaiah 45:9 that we read earlier says essentially the same thing as Jeremiah 18. Said, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? In fact, you could think back to the original creation. Genesis 2:7 informs us that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. After the fall into sin, this truth is reaffirmed in Genesis 3:17-19. Remember when God comes to Adam and Eve, she's woman yet, hasn't yet been named Eve, but confronts, says a statement to the serpent and the woman and then the man. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, out of which you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's an incredible statement of grace in this passage. The statement of judgment. Adam would continue to live and eat bread. Now it would be by the sweat of his brow, by hard work. It would be a frustration factor in all of his labor. But he would continue to have life. Remember that God said the day you eat the tree, you will die. Now certainly spiritual death is there, but physical death is as well. And God granted mercy and continued life, at least for a time. In fact, he promised a redeemer that would come. And of course, in terms of the sweat of our brow, all of us have experienced that frustration factor in our labor. I learned years ago that doing certain mechanical jobs, working on cars and so on, was not my gift. And it was really bad for my sanctification to attempt it. You know, you're taking something apart and that little spring goes zing over like that and it's in the grass. Well, I guess we really didn't need that part anyway. I guess we didn't. And then there's other people that had great abilities in that, and I really admire those abilities because I don't have them. But we are taken from the dust, and to dust we will return. We also see in Genesis 18 when God and Abraham are having that discussion about when God told him he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that Abraham pleaded with God if there's 50 and down the line, you know, down to 10 and so on, righteous people in the city. He said, starting in verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find it in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." And of course, you know the story that it goes on down to 10, and there's not even that. And God sends the angels in to take out Lot and his family. Even classic literature reflects the idea that we are taken from the dust. For example, in Shakespeare's play Hamlet, you may remember that famous scene when Hamlet knelt the grave to hold poor Yorick's skull. It's one of the ones people know, even if they've never read Hamlet. And he imagined the great emperors of the world reduced to dust, and then their dust or their dirt put to some common use. He said, "Alexander died. Alexander was buried. Alexander returneth to the dust. The dust is earth. Of earth we make loam. And why that loam? And why that loam, whereto he was converted, might they not stop a beer barrel? Imperious Caesar, dead and turned to clay, might stop a hole to keep wind away. Oh, that the earth, which kept the world in awe, should patch a wall to expel the winter's flaw." And of course, it captures the truth. From dust we were made, to dust we will return. Picture of the potter and the clay appropriately shows that the potter can do what he wants with the clay. He has complete mastery over the clay. An important application, knowing God is the potter and we are the clay, is it keeps us humble and removes any boasting from us. Calvin wrote that until men are brought to know that they are so subject to God's power that their condition can be in a single moment changed according to his will, they'll never be humble as they ought to be. And of course, often people do the opposite of this. They exalt humanity at the expense of deity. Isaiah 29:16 forcefully addresses that. "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed, saith him who formed it, he has no understanding?" In an old Disney cartoon, Beauty and the Beast, there was a little character, Chip the Cup, you know, a little cup dancing around with little legs, cartoon legs. And can you imagine little Chip the Cup jumping up on a king's throne and saying, "I rule all things"? That's basically the picture of man saying, "I am in control, I rule everything, I'm the master of my fate." The image of man claiming authority over God. Well, this message to Jeremiah is ultimately about God's wrath and judgment against Judah. They are clay in the hands of a potter who is angry. In verses 5 and 6, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." God can do whatever he wants, and he has the right to judge you for your sins. He had the right to judge Judah for its sins. And remember, when we receive grace from God, it is a free gift, basically purchased for us by Christ, but it's not something that's owed to us. Justice is owed, grace is freely given. This passage is another strong warning to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. And once again, there is a call to repentance. God's grace and repentance goes out continually through these warnings. And then God affirms general principles concerning how he deals with nations. In verses 7 through 11. If in any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And then at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and that it does evil in my sight, and not listening to my voice, then I'll relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Of course, then he goes on with the statements of judgment. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one of you, from his evil ways and amend your ways and your deeds. The evil that they were perpetrating all through the land is amazing in terms of the idolatry, the falsehood, the child sacrifice, the family worship of idols. Remember earlier in Jeremiah where the father would build an altar, the children would gather the sticks, and the women would make little cakes to the queen of heaven. And here God, in great grace and mercy, extends a hand of repentance to them. Well, their response is, they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will act every one according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. In terms of kingdoms, remember that in Jeremiah's original call, in chapter 1, verse 10, God said he had set him over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. In fact, that language runs all through the book of Jeremiah. During the Irish Rebellion in 1641, Jeremiah's words were applied to the English Parliament. In a sermon preached before the House of Commons, the Puritan Edmund Colomy, lived 1600 to 1666, he developed the following points and fit the situation very well. He said that God hath an independent and illuminated prerogative over all kingdoms and nations to build them or destroy them as he pleaseth. Second, though God hath this absolute power over kingdoms and nations, yet he seldom useth this power, but first he gives warning. And third, the nation turning from evil will divert national judgments and procure national blessings. And then his fourth point, that when God begins to build and plant a nation, if that nation do evil in God's sight, God will unbuild, pluck up, and change the good he intended to do unto it. Good example is the nation of, or the city, we say of Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire. Remember that God sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn them of impending judgment. And, of course, Jonah didn't want to go. It wasn't because he was scared to go. He didn't want Nineveh to repent. He figured that if God was sending him there to this foreign land, he must be planning to do something with that people. And I want to see that wicked city destroyed. That Assyria was our enemy. In fact, remember at the end of the book of Jonah, when God didn't destroy Nineveh, Jonah's all angry and mad. That's where the book ends. We don't really know if his attitude ever changed. But as a result of this preaching, God brought a great move of repentance and change to that city, at least in that generation. This warning applies to the United States. We see a flaunting and disregard for God's commands all around us. Isaiah 5:20 is a good description of our culture when Isaiah proclaims, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Romans 1:32 applies as well. After speaking of all kinds of sins in the final list in Romans 1, it said, "Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they only do the same but give hearty approval to those who practice them." We certainly see that. There's a newly released report that revealed that people are following their hearts at record levels with remarkably disastrous results. The researcher Tim Scottsdale said, "People are just being true to themselves. Why is everything so terrible? It's almost like there's some innate depravity in the heart of man." It's very surprising. One of the big areas where we especially see this, of course, is in the homosexual movement, transgender movements, not just in the culture at large, but in what were once large denominations. Bill Hemming was a pastor in Washington State. He recalls his first exposure to queer theology in conversations with fellow students in Princeton Theological Seminary, where he began his divinity studies in 2004. He first heard the word queer used in a non-pejorative way. And this was during the time a debate was heating up among the Northern Presbyterian Church, United Presbyterian Church, over homosexual ordination. Hemming said, "Queer theology says, quote, 'We're queer. We have something unique to offer to the church, so we should be received as prophets.'" Hemming ultimately left the Presbyterian Church USA for a more conservative communion of faith. Don't see how he could have been there hardly at all. But according to the Word of God, a nation must repent or perish. And sadly, the people of Judah rejected Jeremiah's message, and not only rejected it, but just wanted to kill Jeremiah. In verses 12 and following, "But they say, 'That is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart?' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Ask among the nations, who hath heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon lead the crags of Sirion? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people hath forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads, to walk in the side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity." And then they make plots against Jeremiah. Of course, they had great advantages. Remember in Romans 3, the very first couple of verses mentions what advantage is circumcision? What is the benefit of circumcision? Well, great in other regard. First of all, that they were committed with the oracles of God. They received the very word of God. God revealed himself to Abram, a pagan living in Ur, and then gave him promises and made covenants and developed a nation, sent his prophets to them, gave them his law. The people of Israel at Mount Sinai heard God's very voice from the mountain. They had all of those blessings and all those advantages. He didn't reveal himself like that to the Philistines, Perizzites, and all those various ones, Egyptians. In the same way, right now, you are sitting in a place where you hear the gospel, the word of God. We have sung songs about faith in Jesus and the way of salvation being through a reliant trust in Christ alone. Children are growing up here where they're hearing the gospel. One 19th century preacher said, "O child of many prayers, O child of baptism and covenants, O child of the Sabbath school and early church, if you are going from glory to glory, how joyful is your lot. But if you're going on from insensibility to insensibility, if you sin more and feel less, if you're becoming harder and harder, if moral waste is more and more manifest in you, if death already begins to show itself in the supernal and superior part of your nature, if conscience ceases anymore to speak and hope is gone and faith is lost and wreck and ruin have come upon the crystalline sphere of your being, then woe is you." Remember Jesus' statements to Capernaum, Bethsaida, where he did many of his miracles. He said, "It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for it than for you." So the miracles have been done there. They repented. They had the very Son of God in their midst, doing the greatest miracles ever done, proclaiming the word of God to them, and their response was rejection of him. Charles Spurgeon, in talking about living zealously for God, said, "I'm afraid that many professors live a kind of listless, dreamy, comatose life." He said, "I mean some of you." Just hear him saying it. "You have been honest. You have subscribed to church funds. You've done your duty outwardly as a Christian. But there has been very little vitality in your godliness. It has been surface work, skin-deep consistency. You have not been exhilarated by a sense of divine love and a delightful recognition of your interest in it. You have gone on dreamily. Oh, for a thunderbolt to wake you, for this is dangerous living. I would quite as soon not be as to be a useless thing. Better far to fatten the fields with one's corpse than to lie rotting above the ground in spiritual idleness. To be a soldier in Emmanuel's ranks and neither fight, neither uphold a banner, nor hurl a spear, better than the dogs should eat my worthless carrion, that such should be the case." Had a way with words. Well, God proclaimed judgment to them, and it did come. You may remember that the Babylonian invasions took place in various waves, and finally, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. We see first they rejected God's message, and then they attacked his messenger. Verse 18, "Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to his words." Jeremiah essentially turns them over to God. In his prayer at the end of this chapter, it may seem very harsh. He prays to deliver them up to famine, their men to the sword, all these things. He's essentially saying, "Okay, God, you have spoken concerning your judgment. Let it be." It's what essentially a prayer of God acknowledging God's, Jeremiah acknowledging God's will. This passage is a warning to everyone outside of faith in Jesus. God is the potter and you are the clay. Once sin entered the world, every breath we breathe is by the grace and mercy of God. And as we mentioned a moment ago, God told Adam, "The day you eat of the fruit, you will die." And they sinned against God. He came to them and he said, "You're ultimately going to die, but not immediately." He gave them continued life and promised a redeemer, that one was coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And all through the Old Testament, that first messianic prophecy was expanded and elaborated on. But remember, their continued lives and our lives are by God's grace and mercy. And even those outside of Christ is by God's long suffering. But that's not owed to us. I always liked R.C. Sproul's illustration he did concerning that. He said one of his classes, the first day of class, he let everybody know paper topics and said the first paper will be due October 1st, second paper November 1st, third paper December 1st. Now here are the rules so everybody knows. I will not accept late papers. He said that if the paper's late, it'll be an F. Everybody understand that? Raise your hand if you understand it. So the first due date came along, and about three students came in panic-stricken. Oh, Dr. Sproul, have mercy on us. We'll get it to you tomorrow. We promise. He said, okay, you can get it to me tomorrow. Well, October 1st came along, and now about 10 students came in. They're a little concerned, but not nearly as much as before. Well, you know, we had midterms and things are going on, but we'll get it to you in a couple days. December 1st comes along. Half the class comes in without their papers. He said, Johnson, you got your paper? No, F. Samu, you got your paper? No, F. Smith, got your paper? No, F. And then they all yelled, what? That's not fair. He said, oh, it's justice that you want. I'll go back and turn those other white papers into S. Oh, that's okay. Yeah, he always kind of smiled and said, well, I ended up giving them mercy in the end anyway, but giving them a little grace. But he said the same thing happens with God. God gives us grace, gives us mercy. We continue to breathe and live. And then people become accustomed to it. And it's almost like that wine out of, remember, my fair lady, I've grown accustomed to her face. These are people that I've grown accustomed to his grace. And then people begin to feel that grace is owed to them. And it's not fair if they don't get it. In fact, all of those Old Testament messianic prophecies were fulfilled. Jesus, God the Son, did come, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life and died as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. He bore the justice that was due to us on the cross. He was that propitiatory sacrifice, bearing the justice and wrath of God for us. When you believe in Jesus, transfer your trust and anything in yourself to Christ alone for salvation. You are justified before God. Your sins are forgiven, and Christ's perfect righteousness is credited or imputed to you. Philip Ryken gave a strong warning to those outside of Christ. He said, Jeremiah 18 should strike holy fear into the heart of every mortal. You're only a lump of clay spinning and spinning on the potter's wheel. The God who made you can destroy you without a moment's notice. Any potter will smash a pot in an instant if it bears the slightest defect. Are there any defects in your life? Any sinful attitudes? Any evil deeds? God has just cause to collapse you upon the wheel. Yet before he turns his back forever, in the time of the anger, as Jeremiah calls it in verse 23, he gives an opportunity to come back to him. Ask the potter for mercy. Ask God to forgive your sins. Trust in Jesus for salvation, believing he died on the cross for you. And ask yourself, what do you trust in for salvation? Do you trust in anything in yourself? Your own good works? Something you plan to do in the future? Something you've done in the past? If you trust in yourself, you're not in a state of grace before God. You're in a state of damnation. And the command of Scripture is to repent and believe in Jesus. In fact, if you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, then you are a memorial to God's patience and long-suffering, his grace, his mercy, and his love. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the Old Testament history, even the dark moments like this one in the history of Judah. And we know in the book of Jeremiah, you also gave promises later for the remnant to return to the land. We think about some of those people, the believing people who ended up in Babylon, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel. I'm sure others we don't know about. You see, even yet, your continued mercy and grace toward them. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us. For those of us who believe in Jesus, rely upon him alone for salvation. We thank you for opening our hearts to the truth of the gospel, changing our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh that are malleable, and believe in you. We thank you for your great mercy and your kindness toward us. In Jesus' name. We also pray for